Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you thanks and praise and all our worship, because you are the only one true God, the Holy One, the one who has given us his Son as an atoning sacrifice to save us from our sins. You have given us the eternal promise of heaven, like what we were hearing about this morning. And you have given us so much more. You have offered us life, hope, truth in this world of darkness and lies. Father, we thank you too for the beginning of this summer as it stands just now, Lord, for what potential lies ahead. And Father God, it is the prayer, I'm sure, of every heart here, every heart belonging to St. Andrew's Baptist Church, that your will would be done, Father, that you would take each and every one of us and lead us forward in the way you would have us go, that you would show us the way and that we would follow that way with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And so, Father, we commit this entire summer, we commit this entire series of John to you in anticipation, in expectation, Lord, that you will do immeasurably more than we can ask for or imagine. And all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we begin our service tonight, I'd like to read to you a little story by Philip Yancey. He tells us the story of a ministry in his own church through which free babysitting is offered to single mums, or for mums and dads who simply want to spend an evening together without the interruption of the children. One couple in particular enjoyed the benefits of such a ministry, and at the end of one evening in particular, the husband went to pick up his 3-year-old son. The babysitter had told him about one of the games they had played. She had asked the little boy, "What's mummy's favourite thing to do with you?" And her son answered, "Mummy's favourite thing to do with me is to clean me up." "In truth," said the husband, who picked up his little boy, "that isn't my wife's thing to do with her son. It's not her favourite thing. But cleaning him up is just an excuse to hold him. Absorbing the mess is just part of the process of getting close." And it's the very same with God. Every time we come to him, as we come before him tonight, when we bring ourselves into the light of his presence, he comes close to us, to hold us, to absorb the mess, to take it all away, and just to allow us to freely come into his presence, to know life and light. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you indeed that we can come into this service tonight and that you absorb the mess. You bring us close, and that there is no need for us to come in and to think that we need to leave all our troubles, all our cares, all the burdens that are weighing heavily on our lives just now at the door before we come in. But we praise you, Father, that you are a God who cares, and that you allow us to bring these, our burdens and our cares, into this service, into your presence, and still, despite the darkness that may shroud our own lives, despite our own sin, despite the things that we maybe cling to that we should really offer up to you, that we can actually offer these things to you in your presence. Father, we praise you that we have that promise that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And this is our prayer for this service. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and Let's bow our heads together. Lord God, as we come to you in prayer, we remember the precious words of 1 John chapter 5 that tell us if we come to you and ask anything that's in accordance with your will, you hear it. And in you hearing it, we know we have what we ask of you. And Lord, we know of your perfect timing in the answering of prayers. And Father, as we have just sung, we ask not for riches, but just look to the cross. We look to that symbol of who you are, that symbol of love, that symbol of forgiveness. And recognize that you alone are the one that we need. We don't need our riches. We don't need anything that this world can offer us, but we need you, as man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word of God. We live and breathe who you are. Although, Father, sometimes this isn't truly the case. Sometimes we do retain ourself, some of the world. And yet, Lord, we know this is not what you desire of us. For each of us here, as part of this church, who have struggles in our lives, Lord, we take a few moments just now into ourselves to offer up to you in the quietness those particular burdens and cares we were thinking about earlier. Those things that we struggle to let go of, whether it's something sinful, something dark, something materialistic. Father, we lift them up to you. And Father, we praise you for the fact that your concern is not just for each and every one of us individually, but you care for us and are concerned for us in the collective sense. You are concerned about our existence as a church, as a family, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the body of Christ. And Father God, we do indeed pray for the church worldwide, for a return, Lord, to the truth of your gospel. We pray for its proclamation, that it would be loud and clear, Father, so that people may have the light that we have had into ourselves, that we may know and understand, that they may know and understand, Lord, what we know and understand of you and of your word. Father God, we pray that you would strengthen the church worldwide, especially for those, especially those who are suffering persecution at this time in various places. Lord, it is a more prominent problem than we ever really realised, Lord. But we know by listening to some Christian radio stations like UCB and from reading magazines that missionary organisations provide for us that there is a lot of persecution of your church. And Father God, we pray that you would strengthen those who are persecuted, that in their persecution, you would give them the words to say, that you would help them to act in the proper way. And indeed, thinking of these things, we turn to pray for our world, and how it's just so fallen, Lord, and how it just seems not even to care that it isn't looking for God. It doesn't seem to need you, Lord. And we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be a banner that is lifted high. That people would see and understand all that Christ came to do, all that he did, in order to understand. And Father God, we have taken up these offerings tonight. Just a small portion of what you have given to us. And we pray that as we have brought these offerings to you in our praise, as part of our worship, you would take them and use them in this world that we have been praying for. Whether that is abroad or whether it's right here at home, we know that you will use these gifts for the furtherance of your kingdom. Help those who are responsible for dealing with them, Lord, to have the wisdom to know where they should go. And we thank you once more for the privilege of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You will. Let's travel back to the ancient city of Ephesus. Ships heavy with cargo are congesting the Aegean Sea as they travel to and fro the port, with goods heading for places like Spain, bringing in luxuries from places like Rome. We walk along the marble paved harbour, passing the mighty balanced hooks, anticipating the unloading of another cargo. It's not hard to see that this place is thriving in its first century commercial success. You can walk inland. You can notice a city that's becoming more and more multicultural, and you can tell this by the number of temples they have, by the number of statues to their idols. Further inland, we come to the edge of Mount Pion, and we can consume the awesome sight of the theatre that has been carved into its foot, seating 25,000 people. A stunning feat for that time. And yet, as we turn from this wonder, we take notice on this busy day of a small group of Greeks gathered round a gravesite. They don't seem much different from everyone else in the city, apart from the one or two who seem to be wearing the traditional Jewish dress. They are poor. We notice this at once. But together they are burying a person of such significance. Of such importance that his marble tomb suggests a costliness far beyond the reach of any one person in that circle. These are Christians, and they are burying their beloved pastor and leader, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a storyteller. He was skilled in poetry and rhetoric, and a source for the Christians at those times of a life account of someone who has seen Jesus Christ and heard his teaching with his own eyes and ears. John had heard his name being called as Jesus commissioned him into his team of disciples. John had leaned on Jesus on the night of his betrayal. John was the one, the only one, who followed Jesus all the way to the cross. John was the first disciple to recognize Jesus' voice calling from the shores of the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection. So John had seen the risen Christ with his own eyes. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was entrusted by God to give an account of Jesus' life, his divine nature, his divine character, his divine purpose. And he began by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" And from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And this is God's word to us tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that your word is available to us so readily here. We thank you especially that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, it is our prayer tonight that from what we have read, that you would speak directly to our hearts, pierce deep into our very being, Lord. And we ask that you would plant a seed, a living seed, Lord, that will grow and grow and manifest itself in a life that is Christ-like. Father, as we look into your word tonight, as it is living and active, we pray that it would speak to us, and all by your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. The life of Jesus as it is, and it's a story. And we are asking, it is our prayer at the start of this series, that God would open our eyes so that we would see Jesus afresh. And so we're just going to sing through, just once through. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch. If you haven't already done so, if you'd like to open up your Bibles or the Bible closest to you to John chapter 1. We're going to have a little a walk through it tonight. John intends to take anyone who reads his gospel or who hears it on a journey that will reveal some of the most profound mysteries of life. And as we begin this journey, we realise it's a story. It's a story all about God, and a true one at that. And that is something we have to remember. And John basically presents what is referred to by many, many different people, a gospel of decision. It's a gospel that when presented to you, you have to make a choice. And the choices are generally between light and darkness, truth and lie, and even life or death. And as we can see from what we've just read from John chapter 1, John's not in the business of lowering us in gently, is he? He plunges us immediately into the very heart of the message concerning Jesus Christ by basically in John chapter 1, 1 to 18, giving us an 18-verse summary of what the entire gospel will tell us. And to be honest, to say that I could expound for you and preach to you a message which contains all of what John 1:1-18 holds is more absurd than Colin Montgomery winning a major. Okay? It's just impossible. To be honest, I could actually probably spend the entire summer taking you through just John chapter 1 by itself. So bear with me tonight. I'm just a mere second year student. Okay? But it's been great to go through this. So tonight we're going to lay a foundation, because this is what John 1:1-18 is. For the whole gospel, it's a foundation to build upon. And it's really important. So we're going to look at the Word as John presents it to us. The Word, of course, is Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. And we're going to look at Jesus Christ, the Word in relation to God, the Word in relation to creation, and the Word in relation to humanity tonight. So, first of all, the Word and it worked. No, that's not what it is. The Word and God. I wonder if you've ever stood at the mouth of a cave and, or at the bottom of a vast canyon and just bellowed and shouted out loud and to hear your echo come back. I used to do it a lot when I was a young kid. My mum and dad used to take us away on holidays in the caravans, and we used to go climbing rocks in various places, and you used to shout out as loud as you can. We used to try and do the whole yodeling thing that you get from The Sound of Music. My mum used to make us watch that about 50 times a year. It was torture. But we used to try that whole yodeling and all that kind of stuff. And it was amazing sometimes the distance and the time it would take before your echo would come back to you. And echoes are interesting because they are familiar to you. The echo comes back and is familiar to you because it's your own voice, obviously. It also brings reminders, because if you're a little bit like me, I sometimes forget things, even not long after I've said them. That's my wife. And when you shout something out, your echo comes back and it reminds you of something you have just immediately said. The downside to an echo is that it loses some of the clarity that your own voice would carry. And so as we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1, in fact, let's see if you recognise the echo, okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Do you recognise the echo? It, like the echo I was talking about, it has a familiarity about it. And although it is not as clear as the text it echoes, we actually figure out that John is echoing a verse from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, and the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And by this, John is trying to explain to us that in the very beginning, even before creation, the Word, Jesus Christ, already was. He already was. He already existed. Now, when we think about that, with the Word's relationship with God, we believe that God is eternal in his very nature, which basically means he has no beginning or end. And this is in simple terms what John is telling us about the Word, Jesus Christ, that he shares the Father's eternal nature. And this is the heavy stuff, so bear with me, okay? He shares the Father's eternal nature. Indeed, the early church father Athanasius once wrote, "There was never a time when the Word was not." So the Word, Jesus Christ, is as eternal as the Father, as God himself. Okay, but why is this significant? Why are you taking us through this heavy stuff? Why does John want to begin with that kind of message? Well, if Jesus is eternal, is the no beginning or end Word of God, and as he says later in John chapter 10 verse 30, if he and the Father are one, then what we see John begin to bring out in the very first couple of verses of John's Gospel is a whole doctrine of the Trinity. And that is a foundation that we must build upon as Christians, because there are sects and cults and atheists all around who will try and stamp out this doctrine and this belief system. So John is beginning to bring in the idea of the Trinity. But first and foremost, John is seeking to magnify and to witness to the eternal reality of Jesus Christ. And what better way to reinforce such a claim by going on to say, halfway through verse 1, "And the Word was God." You don't really get it any plainer than that. If anyone asks you about Jesus and his deity, you can just go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word, Jesus Christ, the divine Logos, was God. Logos being the Greek for Word. And if you want any more convincing of that, we can read in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." A tremendous verse. And we can know also from the Gospels that Jesus provides evidences of his deity as well. He does so through his miracles, by stilling raging seas, by raising people from the dead. Also, the fact that he had authority to forgive sins, that authority was only given to God. And in addition, he was worshipped, and he encouraged this practice of people worshipping him, something, a privilege that only the Lord had himself. And so straight away, as a brief recap, we see that Jesus is the Word, he is eternal with God, and he is one with God. And John wants the rest of his gospel to be read or heard in relation to this one verse, with this verse in mind. Okay? So Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word was God. And this has immense implications for how we read the rest of this gospel, for how we take it on board, for how we apply it to our lives. Because you see, whenever we see Jesus taking steps towards Capernaum, we see God's footprints on this earth. That's profound, and that's essential for us to remember. When we hear Jesus, when we read of Jesus speaking to people, for instance, we'll look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wasn't just hearing the words of some prophet or anything like that. He was hearing the very words of God. Can you imagine that? That is incredible. He was hearing the very words of God. Now, you're listening well. Thank you. That was the heavy stuff. It gets easier, okay? Secondly, we're going to look at the Word and his relationship with creation. So Jesus' relationship with creation. And we read, "Through him," if it comes, "through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." So the first thing that John wants to do in this relationship is to highlight the fact that the Word, Jesus Christ, is responsible for creation. So not only was he there in the beginning, before creation, but he was responsible for creation. Through him, all things were made. Creation is his doing. It's his design. It's his earth. It's his universe. And in addition to this, John tells us that without the Word, without Jesus Christ, there was nothing that has not been made. And when we consider this along with the Word, Jesus Christ, his eternal existence before, we again find evidence that supports the true Christian belief that Jesus Christ, the Word himself, is in his very nature God. Okay? And this passage resounds with a truth that's just so, so appropriate in our world today, where so many are just rubbishing any kind of suggestion that God had any role in creation. Various theories make their way into our minds, into our classrooms, and they tell of all the marvels of the world and all these incredible things that happen, like chemical reactions, you know, and how something so suitable or something that works so perfectly here, all the way down this chain, works perfectly and links in perfectly with something here. They take God out of the equation all the time. They make no room for the one who is responsible for creation, Jesus, from whose hands everything was made. It was his voice that said, "Let there be light," and a new substance spread like a haze of glory through space. It was his hand that formed the searing hot sun as a source of energy for all humanity, for all the world to enjoy. It was his command that drove turbulent waters from the land into the ocean depths that he himself had formed. And it was Jesus who made humanity in the reflection of his very own image. And it is the thought of Jesus that his creation should seek life and light in and through him. Two themes that John introduces here in verse 4 and verse 5. And these are two principles that we'll come across an awful lot as we go through John's Gospel. You see, the word originally is the life giver, as Paul declares before the Areopagus, "For in him we live and move and have our being." The word, as well as being the life giver, is also the light giver, as is testified to in Matthew 4:16. "The people living in darkness have seen a great light," and also in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Oh, it means that that's broken. Never mind, that's not important. What does this mean for us? Where am I? What does this mean for us? How many times are we going to hear that question? For you and me, what does it mean for us? There it is again. From what we've already looked at, it is undeniable that Jesus is the essential initiator and the catalyst of creation. It's all about him. It all came from him. And Jesus is as critical to you and me in our lives in this very fragment of time and space as he was the whole way through creation. As he was in forming the sun, in forming the earth, in forming Adam. He is as essential to you and I now as he was then. And as Paul says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is held together by him, and he continues to do that day in, day out, moment by moment, second by second. If he was to take his hands off of us for a minute, we would fall apart. If he would take his hands off the control of our lives for a second, we would fall apart. He is before all things, and in him everything holds together. He is the sustainer of the universe. And the old song, "He's got the whole world in his hands," could not be more appropriate. Thirdly, the word Jesus and his relationship with humanity. And as we look at this, I want to look at it from three angles. The word revealed, the word rejected, and the word received. So, after a little jump in the passage, we attempt to absorb one of the most important verses in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. God became flesh. Jesus, in becoming human, took on the frailty of a human existence. And it's incredible, because he would have been a baby. He would have had his nappy changed. Jesus would have learned how to walk. He might have skinned his knee as a young lad growing up. He might have banged his thumb with his dad's hammer. It's incredible that Jesus became human. For the 33 years of his life, he would have felt pretty much everything that you and I feel in our lives. The joys and the sorrows. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The tears he cried. And don't forget the tears. They came from a heart as broken as your heart or my heart has ever been. He knows. He's felt it and he knows. And to think of Jesus in this way, to some might seem irreverent. It just might not seem right. Because it's much easier sometimes to keep the humanness out of Jesus. Pretend he never blew his nose or anything like that. You know, it's easy to stomach Jesus in that way. Keep him as his divine person. Keep him as the Son of God. Keep him as God himself. Great. But that alone can keep him distant. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not rubbishing that idea at all. That is essential. He is to be exalted as God himself. But at the same time, we have to let Jesus be as human as he intended to be by becoming flesh. Because it's only by allowing him to be as human as he intended to be that he can actually pull us out of the situations we find ourselves in our lives. Because it's in becoming human, in becoming flesh, that he knows what's going on in our lives. He knows how we feel. He knows what it's like. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and was made in human likeness. And that's an incredible thought. We've thought, it's great that he became a human, but think of what he left. He laid aside a crown of majesty in heaven to come to this earth. Why? So that one day you'd get to wear a crown as well. He left a place where angels sang songs of worship and adoration to him constantly. Why? So that he could come to make way for you to come and enjoy those songs of worship too, maybe even join in. And John Stott, I couldn't compare myself with this at all. He was just so perfectly demonstrates this amazing paradox. Listen closely to this. He says, the Creator God assumed the frailty of his own creation in becoming human. The Eternal One entered time. The All-Powerful made himself vulnerable. The All-Holy exposed himself to temptation. And in the end, the Immortal died. That's stunning. That is just put so well. God became flesh. He became one of us. He made his dwelling among us. And what John says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Interestingly, the word for dwelling, taken from the Greek, is basically to mean to set up a tent. And I used to think that that word was used to imply Jesus' temporary status here on earth, that he would indeed return to his Father. But it doesn't really. When I looked at where this word occurs in other places in the Bible, for instance, in Revelation 21:3, where the eternal new heavens and new earth are described, it says, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. But that's a permanent thing. So it means he's pitching his tent. So we could say, behold, the tent of God is with men. He will pitch his tent with them, and they will be his people. And what I believe this implies is that God is interested in being close to us. He's not interested in just being a distant God. He wants a lot of interaction. And if you think about that, if you come into a community and you live in a palace and you build up big, massive walls, it says an awful lot about your desire to be with the people of that community. But if you go into that community and you pitch your tent in someone's back garden, you'll probably use the bathroom. You will probably be invited to eat at their table once in a while. And that's what God has done. He has come in such a way that promotes a lot of interaction. that promotes closeness, that encourages that closeness. Jesus Christ, in this, in becoming human, is the revealer of the tangible and touchable glory of God. As John says, we have beheld his glory. He has seen God. But the second thing about humanity, first of all, Jesus became human. That's the first link. The second link is that he was rejected. As we skip back to verses 10 and 11, we read the sad words. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And I believe we can't really look into this verse and take from it fully until we consider this together with the incredible prophecy of the coming Christ in Isaiah 53, and in particular verse 3, which reads, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Every time I read that verse, my heart is so heavy. Think about the words used there. Rejected. Sorrows. Suffering. Despised is used twice. And we know from the gospel accounts that from the very moment Jesus stood in front of his own people at Nazareth, declaring to them that in their very hearing, in their very presence, scriptures were being fulfilled in him, he was scorned, he was despised, he was rejected, he was hated. They wanted to kill him. They rejected him. Why? Well, against the good purposes of God, a contrary attitude has emerged on earth and continues to emerge even further. And it's a darkness, an arrogance, an independent denial of God. The people just don't believe. It's a rebellion which opposes God and everything he stands for. And it really has infected our world so badly. We find it today in our playgrounds, on motorways, in government buildings. It manifests itself in greed, in selfishness, in various ways, in evil, even by death. And it is personified and intensified in all humanity, and sadly we realise that this infection is even present in many Christian circles too, in churches. But because of this darkness, because of this sin, we now realise that this is the reason the word born divine was the word born to die. And I wonder, how do you receive him? What have we done with Jesus in our lives? What do we choose? Do we choose darkness or light? Truth or lie? Life or death? Do we let our light shine on a Sunday and then keep it under a bowl the rest of the week? Have we rejected the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the life that it is to be with Christ and to know him? And this is the great irony of humanity. The very medicine that can cure the condition of human sin is rejected. People do love the darkness more than the light. And in these verses, in verses 10 to 11, John injects some harsh realities here. He understands that we are living in a world that isn't desperately looking for God. They're not. In truth, many are happy to live without God in their lives. We live in a world that rejects the truth and replaces it with its own fashionable truths. And this only serves to show us of the greater need to witness, to herald this gospel in a greater way than we ever have done before. It's that kind of challenge we need. And it's only when we rise to that challenge that we will experience the third thing concerning the word and humanity, and that is the word received. In verses 12 to 13, John says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." And here we see the unveiling of the possibilities for a lost and wandering humanity. This is life. This is hope. That despite our darkness, one light shone so brightly, and one light has touched so many, that light still shines in its fullness. Are you one of those lights that illumines this dark world? And how this world today needs to hear this message of hope. People who are anchored in just human systems and possibilities. Younger generations, they just look at the world sometimes as if there was no hope. They need, we all need, the transforming power of God in our lives. And we need to receive Jesus into every single part of our lives. And when we do, we are reborn. Not only into faith, but into God's own family, as John tells us. You don't just become a believer. You don't become a statistic written in the book of life. You become a child of God. If you ask me, there's no greater privilege here on earth to be a child of God.